turn to Isaiah 66, and then we'll continue the sermon series from the Gospel according to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 31. But first, Isaiah 66, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the mist, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Here ends the reading of God's word. Turn now to Luke chapter 16. Verse 14. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. It's too late. I don't know if you've ever heard those words or experienced a situation where you realized you're too late. I've shared this story in the past, but when I was working in business, I would get on an airplane sometimes to travel to another city to have an appointment. And this is way before we had any of the security events here that we've had since 2001, where you could literally sometimes, if you had your ticket, you could literally walk straight to the gate and straight onto the plane without any security people checking anything other than, do you have the right ticket for this plane? I was in the habit of doing that. I knew how long it took to get from my house to the airport. There was no traffic, so I went straight to the airport one day, got to the airport, got to the right airline, walked to the gate, and the plane had just left 2 minutes early. I was there on time, but it was too late. You may have experienced missing a bus, a train, or a plane. You're just too late. Well, right now there's a hurricane going down in Florida. There was a hurricane in Houston, and there were people lined up to get gas at gas stations, and some of them were too late because the gas station was out of gas. There's no gas. They're too late. They didn't fill up their car with gas the day before or whatever. You may have had a situation or known someone who had some pain in their body or something going on with their body, and they waited and waited and waited before they went to see the doctor, and they finally go to the doctor, and the doctor says, basically, it's too late. Cancer's spread everywhere. You got 3 months to live. It's too late. If you'd come at the first indication of a problem, we could have done something, and it probably would have worked, but it's too late. Jesus is telling a parable here and addressing them with some truths. He's describing to these men who love money, who love nice things, who love what money can buy, nice clothes, nice houses, etc. He's telling them a parable. But before this, let's put this in context. Jesus has told everyone what it means to follow him. So, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, two chapters before this, it says this. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he summarizes it by saying, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's addressed to everyone. And then the next chapter, chapter 15 of Luke, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling and complaining. They've seen Jesus. They've watched his preaching, and they've watched who he associated with. And they notice that he sits down and has a meal with known sinners. These known sinners want to hear Jesus. They want to be with him. So they're coming to him probably in faith and repentance. And so in Luke 15, first two verses, we have this. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus tells them a story, several stories. One about a lost sheep, and about a lost coin being found, and a lost son being found. These three parables are all about the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and the lost son is described as a prodigal son who finally comes to his senses, repents, goes to his father and says, 'I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house because I was eating nothing, and I was living with pigs, and I'd be better off with my father than where I am now, even as a servant.'" And Jesus begins to summarize his teaching as being something that a person has to make a choice. Either you're going to worship and love and be devoted to this, or you're going to worship and love and be devoted to something else. So in Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus said this, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So that's the context leading up to this. Now, the Pharisees, who are described here as men who love money, heard all these things. As the text says, they heard all these kinds of things that Jesus has been saying. And they ridiculed Jesus. They sneered at him. And this ridicule is also repeated when Jesus is dying on the cross. Luke 23 records, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers ridiculed Jesus, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. He is, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So they're ridiculing Jesus with all his teaching, with all his explanations of what it means to follow him, of what it means to welcome people who are nobodies, and then receive your reward in heaven, perhaps. They're ridiculing him. So Jesus does the following in the section we've read from Luke. He tells the Pharisees two truths, and then he tells them a parable about a rich man and a poor man. One truth is about what God thinks of what men think is important. And the second truth is about what is happening to them now in human history. At Christ being present, the Son of God being present, there's something happening. He tells them that. So what are the two truths? What does God think about what men think is important? "You Pharisees," he tells them. He tells them, "You Pharisees are people who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And he goes on to say, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's the Son of God. That's not me saying, "Oh, you're doing something wrong." It's It's the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, saying to a group of men who are mocking and ridiculing what he's been saying. He says, you exalt yourself, justifies yourself among men. Before men. He doesn't say it this way, but what about God? And he answers that. What does God think of you? They have exalted themselves among men, the Pharisees, thinking they're so great because of their political connections. They're having important people being part of their meals, their riches. They accumulate all this worldly wealth, and they accumulate all the connections of powerful people. They've networked, so they have all the right people to go to if they need some help, and they are powerful and rich, and they are exalting themselves, and people come to them for help, and they're feeling great. And God says, it's an abomination. The Lord Jesus says, that's an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, God finds you worshiping money, what people think, what you own, and what you worship. And the way you worship your stuff is an abomination to God. It's idolatrous. God knows what you love, Jesus is saying. And it's not God that you love. In fact, God knows you're devoted to things, not him. So that's the first truth he tells to the Pharisees. The next thing is, what is God doing in history that's new? What is God doing in history? What's new is Jesus is preaching the good news. So God is doing something new. But what he's doing that's new is, in a sense, not new. It was promised there would be something going on in the future that God had described through Moses, who wrote the first few books of the Bible, and then the prophets. So in Luke 16:16 through 18, Jesus describes to the Pharisees, God is doing something new, but it's not new, in a sense. And he describes it in terms of the history of John the Baptist coming on the scene and then Jesus coming on the scene. And he doesn't mention all the details of what the differences are, but here's what he says. The law and the prophets were until John. So you could say the whole Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Bible, first five books of the Bible, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, so-called minor prophets, and so on. All of them were there until John, and then John started doing something new. And since John, and since I came, the good news of God's kingdom has been preached. That's what's new. The good news is being preached, Jesus doesn't say it quite so directly, good news is being preached by me. And that's something he said when he did, after he defeated the devil in the wilderness and he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he reads the scroll of Isaiah that says God is going to send someone to preach good news to the poor. And so Jesus says, this is being fulfilled in your sight. And so it's the same kind of thing. It is the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God that's being preached by me. And then he goes on to say, and people are forcing their way into it. And if you don't think he's serious, go back and remember what he said. If you don't hate your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your children, if you don't give up all your things, including your own life, in order to follow me, that is hard. Plenty of warnings about loving riches. Plenty of warnings about if you have riches in this life, you should use it for God. Plenty of proverbs on that. Moses wrote the Old Testament law. We call it first five books of the Bible. The prophets wrote more. John the Baptist was preaching repentance and faith in God in a renewal kind of sense. And Jesus comes and explicitly preaches good news to the poor. And with great effort, emotional struggle at times, and sometimes opposition from the religious leaders, people are coming to Christ They want to be with him. They want to hear him. And they're putting obstacles in the way. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, towards the end, when Jesus is dead, resurrected, not yet ascended into heaven, in Luke 24, this is on the road to Emmaus, we find this passage, which explains what Jesus is doing here with saying, you know, that there's something new coming. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is Luke 24, verse 25. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In beginning with Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, all the scriptures at that moment in time was the whole Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So the resurrected Jesus Christ starts explaining to these men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They don't recognize who he is, but he's explaining all of these things from Moses and the prophets about him. In other words, in this passage, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, something new is going on. Since then, since the law and the prophets, there's this good news of the kingdom of God being preached, and people are coming into the kingdom of God through my preaching, he's saying. But then he goes on to say, but not one part of that Old Testament is going to be found to be unfulfilled. A lot of prophecies, a lot of predictions in the Old Testament. A lot of moral commandments. And he picks one of the moral commandments that they had just sort of like glossed over about divorce and marriage. And so then he picks up this, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. In other words, he's saying, for example, sexual immorality is sexual immorality. And my guess is some of those Pharisees had divorced their wives for something, quote, indecent. And there was a great history or tradition of interpretation of what that indecency could be. Some scribes and Pharisees said the indecency should only be sexual immorality. Others said if she burns the toast, you can divorce her. You just don't like her anymore. Then Jesus tells a parable. And this parable, I believe, is directly connected to who he's talking to, the Pharisees, and the two truths he's just given them. In other words, he's teaching this parable about this rich man and poor man in order to tell them what God thinks about them. That they are an abomination in God's eyes and what that means ultimately. And also what God is doing with Jesus. He's teaching them in this parable, Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees what it means that I've come. So, a rich man is in the parable and a poor man. The rich man has everything the Pharisees love. That's the point of the rich man. He's got extraordinary amount of money, wealth. He's got the finest, absolute. If you go into the ancient world, he's got the finest clothes money could buy. And he's not just having a celebration once in a while to kill the fatted calf, so to speak. He's eating the fatted calf every day. He's having a feast every day. So this is fabulous. The rich man has money, wealth, clothes, food, really nice clothes, really good food, all the time, day in and day out. Okay? That's the rich man. And the poor man, Lazarus, has nothing. How bad off is he? He's been sick forever, it seems. He's got sores. He's dropped off in front of the rich man's gated house to beg. He doesn't even have food. He's so weak he can't defend himself against the wild dogs. So let's go back to the Pharisees. In this story, the Pharisees would love to have a meal with the rich man. They live and die for being connected with the rich and powerful. because they think it's going to have helped them be rich and powerful. Who you know is important to them. They'd love to have a meal with the rich man. And the Pharisees would never, never in a million years invite some poor sick slob to their house for a meal. They'd never do that. What advantage to them is it to invite this guy who can't even protect himself from dogs licking his wounds? They would never invite this poor guy, Lazarus. Okay, what's the text? It's very simple. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid, boom, a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And don't think of these dogs as like your nice, cute pet. These are like wild dogs. They're dirty, dangerous dogs. It's a very simple setup of the two characters. Then what happens? What happens to every human being? They both die. Yeah, they both die. Nobody in this room is going to get out of this world without dying. The poor man, Lazarus, goes to heaven, where he's with Abraham. The rich man, by the way, who has no name, goes to hell. It says Hades, but it's the same idea, where he is in torment. He's in severe pain occasioned by his being punished. The rich man sees Abraham far off, recognizes him, and shouts for mercy from Abraham to send that poor man Lazarus, who's now at Abraham's side, probably enjoying a meal, who knows. And he says, I'm in anguish. Send Lazarus to just dip water and put it on my tongue. That would be such a great relief to me, because I'm in agony. I'm in physical pain in this fire. So, verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Recall Isaiah 66. The flames of God are the torments prepared for those who are the wicked and unrepentant. Abraham responds, and don't miss this. He says, remember. Remember. Remember your past life and remember Lazarus's past life. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this all, between us, Abraham talking himself and Lazarus, and you, a great chasm has been fixed. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The rich man then has a new request. Send Lazarus to my brothers who are still living in order to warn them so they, my brothers, don't end up like me in torment. Abraham responds. They already have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Pharisees knew the Hebrew Bible. The Pharisees knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They knew Jeremiah, Isaiah. They knew the Psalms. They knew Micah. They knew Hosea. They would have read them themselves in the synagogue. They would have heard them read in the temple. Abraham responds, they already have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them and repent, is the implication. The rich man responds to what Abraham has said in this story. This is a fictional story. Don't make it out like this is literally happening. But Jesus is making this story up to teach the truths he's already told to the Pharisees and everyone else. The rich man responds, "No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, keep in mind, Jesus is addressing first and foremost those Pharisees. He's confronting the Pharisees' love of money and things by telling them what God thinks of what they think is important. It is repulsive. It is an abomination. And God sees and knows their thoughts and their desires. He sees their heart. And then Jesus also warns them, the Pharisees, of the eternal result of not repenting while there's still time with the parable. And that I've come, Jesus is saying, to preach the good news. So hear the good news. Trust in it, repent before it's too late, is the conclusion. Jesus is trying and telling them, this is it. I'm the one you have to trust. I'm preaching the good news. It's new. John the Baptist was not the one promised from the Old Testament. All the promises are yes and amen in me, and you don't get it. You love money. So, what's the application for us? Remember. Remember what God thinks of what is important to men in this world. And remember what God will do after death. Remember these truths. It will be your wisdom. It will be your perspective on this life. Number one application, you cannot love your possessions, your clothing, your money, and love Jesus too. You cannot. You will hate God, and God will find you repulsive. Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Or Ezekiel 14, verses 3 to 6. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Therefore speak to them and say to them, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. We think an idol is only something that the Hindus in India go and they bow down before the idol in their Hindu temple and they bring flowers and incense to their Hindu idol. Well, that's an abomination to God, but you and I are tempted to have idols in our heart that we will worship. We bow down before the God of money. We bow down before the God of what other people think. We bow down before all kinds of things that we think are going to give us what we want. Well, we do want it. That's the problem. Do we want God? Or do we want the rest of the things the world has? So Jesus is addressing the Pharisees with their love of money, and he's saying, you've got to understand this, you Pharisees. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ have to understand we are tempted to love the wrong things, to love the wrong people, and place them where only Christ should be. So first application, you cannot love your possessions, your clothing, your money, and Jesus too. Second, there will be a complete change after death. That is a very simple truth that comes out of the parable. It is what Jesus has been preaching and teaching all along. Invite those who are poor, who can't possibly do good things to those who can't possibly give you anything back in this life, and you'll get your reward in heaven. Where is your treasure? Is your treasure in heaven or is your treasure here? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He said this in many different ways, in many different places, to different groups. But the bottom line is there's a complete change after death. How big a reversal is it? The rich man had everything money could buy. He had wealth. He had prosperity. He had great food, great clothing, just as a couple of things, but he had it all. And then he died. And he's in agony, burning, and the flame never ends. It will be painful for those in hell, and there will be no relief. Complete change from what we experience now. People around in our neighborhoods, people around in our workplaces, people in your schools, they're walking around and you think they're going to continue to walk around apart from Christ, apart from repentance. You think they're going to go on. They're going to go to hell. They are an abomination if they don't repent and embrace Christ. This is not trivial. This is eternal consequences. Complete change after death. What's the other complete change? And this should be a comfort to anyone who's a believer. Lazarus is a made-up person. But what simple things we know about him is he's got no money, and he's in pain, and he's sick, and he's hungry. He has nothing, literally nothing. Can't even protect himself from dogs licking his sores. If you've ever known a human being who says, my life is filled with misery, and you listen to their story and you go, you're right. You had a horrible childhood. You had a horrible disease. You're crippled. You're paralyzed. You're in agony, and you have a chronic illness, and there's no cure for it, and there's no hope for you, and you wish you were never born, and it's a Job-like experience. What's the comfort for that person? It doesn't go on forever. The comfort for somebody who is a cripple, the comfort for somebody who's blind, the comfort for somebody who is poor and in agony is that they will be comforted forever and ever by a God who knows how to comfort. And so Lazarus was comforted. It's good news, because the next life goes on forever and ever and ever. So, there will be a complete change after death. Now we need to think about what Jesus said about Moses and the prophets and someone rising from the dead. In the parable, the rich man wants the message of hell, basically, to be sent to his family. Because he thinks if they have someone rise from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham is speaking Jesus' words. They have the Old Testament. They have all the scriptures. If they don't hear them, they're not going to hear it if somebody rises from the dead. So the message there to the Pharisees and to us and to any family member that you know is the time to repent is now. You don't get a second chance after death. And those Pharisees that saw Jesus, heard his voice, saw him do miracles, they also had the Old Testament. They had no excuse. And Jesus, through this parable, is also saying, even when you see me rise from the dead, you won't repent. What this is it's an indictment. It's a charge and a truth about the human heart that it is desperately wicked and hard. There's no evidence. There's no argument. There's no scripture that you can put in front of a hardened sinner that will get them to go, oh yeah, well that makes sense. I'll repent and I'll have faith in the true and living God and his Son. The heart is desperately wicked, and these Pharisees are being told they're an abomination for their love of money. They're being told you're going to be like this rich man. They're being told that you have all that you need to know how to repent in Moses and the prophets. I mean, Jesus is in their face in an incredible way. And he's saying, again, he's saying in human history, I've come. I've preached the good news. And you've heard me. You've seen my miracles. And you're mocking me. You're ridiculing me. Oh, the Pharisees. We think they're not like us, but they are. Christ has come for us. We've not seen him physically. We've seen him in the pages of scriptures. You've read the scriptures. You've heard sermons about Christ. You've heard the Old Testament. You've heard Isaiah. Hopefully you've read it for yourself. You've studied it. You've meditated on it. Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament of holiness and righteousness and purity. He's satisfied all the law's demands for someone to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. It's accomplished. Sexual impurity, greediness, pride, stealing, lying, all those sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, by his death. We have no condemnation if we are in Christ, and we're in Christ by simply trusting in him. And we've had heaven swing open, its doors welcoming us. We enter heaven now when we worship the true and living God together as his people, knowing that in this new covenant, we have access to the throne of God through his Son who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. We have access to the God who's created the universe as his children. And we will be with him one day. And we will know far better things than just that there's food to eat. And if you have sores, they're all gone. Our hearts and minds need to be tuned to this kind of truth. It's so easy to tune in to this world and the things we touch and taste now. We can use the things of this world. Those who are wealthy, Jesus says, use your wealth, give it away. Use it to help people who can never return a favor. And you'll be blessed. But if you live and die for the things of this world, you will find yourself in torment. I don't know of any single parable that summarizes the urgency of faith and repentance like this parable. Eternal torment or eternal comfort. Remember, in this life, you had good things, and now you're in torment. Remember, in this life, you suffered nonstop. You were a nobody, a nothing, and you were in physical and emotional agony and now you have comfort. May God take his truth from his son's words and penetrate our hard hearts and minds and help us to remember these truths, and may we follow the logical and necessary conclusions from it. Let's pray. Father, from Genesis through Revelation, you give warning after warning about how we should be wise in our thinking and wise in what we love. You give us the example of Job, who suffered but did not curse you, but remained faithful to you and did not sin. And we have the example of your son, who was sinless and perfect, and by your divine purpose has opened up a way for us to enter into your eternal comfort. Oh, Father, help these truths be things that just possess us, captivate our minds and our hearts, and give us strength to go through agonizing days, weeks, maybe years, where we suffer, see someone else suffer, and there is no cure for their suffering or your suffering, our suffering. Father, we pray that we would understand it is not the last word, and that in a very real sense you have told us what is the last word. We pray this in Jesus' name.